All right, if you have your Bibles, please open to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Now, as we've already read, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it's important before we begin this sermon and before we begin this sermon series, we're going to spend an entire year in the Gospel of Mark, 50 sermons. I've got them marked out, and hopefully this time I didn't, you know, make any glaring errors in dates like I've done in the past, because I mean, those staples are expensive that, you know, you staple those things together with. So hopefully I don't have to reprint everything. But when we look at this, we're going to spend 50 sermons, 50 Sundays, trying to study and understand the Gospel of Mark. But there are some things that we need to know before we can even begin. Mark was writing, John Mark is writing Peter's Gospel. John Mark is taking the message that Peter had been preaching in the city of Rome to Roman slaves, to runaway slaves, to the poor, to merchants, to Jews living in exile. Mark is writing this gospel, and it's Peter's gospel. And Mark is writing for Romans. Mark is not writing, as Matthew did, for Jews who are waiting for the king to come and establish his kingdom. That's not who Mark was writing to. Mark was writing to Romans. Mark is not Luke. Luke was writing to Greeks. Luke was writing to philosophers, to scientific people, to people who cared about facts and data. And Mark is not writing to the Greeks. He's not writing Luke's gospel. Mark is writing to Romans. Mark is not John. He's not writing to the church and to those who live in the East, to those who love mystery and the mysterious and the mystical. He's not writing John's gospel. And so as we look at Mark's gospel, we see through and through that Mark's gospel is a gospel to the Roman. The Roman who cared about action. The Roman who cared about getting things done. The Roman who cared not about anything else other than the simple question, are you able to do what you set out to do? That was what mattered to Romans. What mattered to the Roman was power and the ability to execute power. That's what mattered to Rome. Can you do the thing you say you're going to do? And so what do we see in Mark's gospel? We see that Mark's gospel is a gospel of action. We begin. Where do we begin? We begin right in the ministry of Jesus. We don't have the genealogy as Mark and Luke do. We don't have the great philosophical, theological treaties about how the Word was made flesh like John does. We begin simply and plainly with Jesus' ministry, and we continue with action every single step of the way. And every single step of the way, we see how Jesus does what he says he's going to do, how Jesus accomplishes what he says he's going to accomplish, and how every enemy that stands in the way of Jesus is defeated, whether it be demons, whether it be Pharisees, whether it be sickness, whether it be death, every adversary that stands in the way of Jesus is defeated, and Jesus is the conquering, vindicated servant of God. Jesus is the answer to the need of the Roman people. The Roman people lived under the heel of Caesar, the police king. But they needed a different king. They needed a servant king. They needed a king. The Romans wanted a king. They wanted an all-powerful king. But they were miserable under Caesar because Caesar had no compassion, only obedience. Capricious, violent obedience. Mark is writing to the Roman people. Mark is writing to a people who understand power. Mark is writing to people who want to see power used in the right way. And that is how we understand Mark's gospel. This is how we need to begin to look at Mark's gospel, the gospel of Jesus, the man who can get it done. And so how do we begin this gospel? I mean, the text tells us, I forget exactly the translation that Ned gave us, I forget exactly how that began, but the NIV says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not even this is the beginning, it just says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's a very literal translation from the Greek. The beginning of the gospel. And what is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now stop and pause. I want you to hear me here. I want you to think about this. Think about it from the perspective of Mark, who's the author. Think about it from his perspective. John Mark is all about what? He's all about action and showing how Jesus can do what he says he's going to do. And how does John Mark begin his gospel? Does he begin with Jesus conquering an enemy? Does he begin with Jesus performing a miracle? Does he begin with Jesus silencing the Pharisees in debate? Does he begin with, he doesn't even begin with Jesus. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, isn't even Jesus. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begins with a prophecy from Isaiah the prophet about the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. John Mark doesn't give us the virgin birth. He doesn't give us the magi. He doesn't give us how Herod's rage came and the slaughter of the innocents that fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah, that mourning was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning for Rachel. Rachel has seen her children. They are no more. It doesn't tell us that. It doesn't tell us how Joseph has to take Jesus and flee to Egypt and how he comes back from Egypt. We don't have any of that. We don't have what Luke tells us about his Jesus being dedicated to the temple and Jesus, when he's 12 years old, coming and preaching at the temple and making people marvel at his wisdom at 12 years old. He doesn't give us any of that. Because to Mark, those things are completely insignificant. They bear no importance on the story that he is telling these Roman people. Nothing from Jesus' life, from the time he is miraculously born until he's 30-some years old, Mark says none of it is important. But the one thing that begins the gospel of Mark is what? An obscure prophecy of Isaiah and John the Baptist. Mark is so focused on the ministry of Jesus, and yet the beginning of the gospel isn't even Jesus. Now that ought to strike us as something strange, shouldn't it? I mean, imagine if I were to say the beginning of the story of Doug Hannah, and I began with a story about his cousin. You'd think that was rather strange. Now, you may wonder why I'm telling a story about Doug Hannah. I don't know. Maybe he hired me to write a biography. Who knows? But why? Why does the beginning of the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begin with a story about Jesus' weirdo cousin who lived in the desert? I mean, let's be honest. If John the Baptist lived today, we would say he was a weirdo. He was an odd guy. You know, you want to, you know, a lot of people, and I'm really grateful for it, a lot of people like to invite the pastor out for lunch. I don't need it as much as maybe other people do, but you invite the preacher out to lunch, and you know, you invite John out to supper, and you say, "Hey, John, that was a great sermon. How'd you like to, you know, stop by and grab some lunch?" "Oh, no, I'm good. You want to eat with me?" "Oh, sure, John, what are you having?" "Well, I'm having locusts and honey." "I just remembered I already ate." You know, who is this guy? Who is John? This is a strange man. He's a strange man, and yet all of Judea and Jerusalem come to him to be baptized. All of Judea and Jerusalem come to John to be baptized. Because this is what Mark says is the beginning of Jesus' gospel. He says, if you want to understand the good news, because that's what gospel means, euangelion, good news. If you want to understand the good news about Jesus, you have to begin with John. You have to begin with John's message. And what was John's message? John's message was that he was a fulfillment of the ministry of the waymaker for Messiah that was prophesied by Isaiah. John's ministry is a fulfillment of the prophecy that there was going to come someone who would prepare the way for Messiah so that people would be ready. They would be prepared for the gospel. They would be prepared for the good news. They would be prepared for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what John says is his mission. His mission is what he says. This was John's message. Verse 7, this was John's message. So you want to know, what were John's sermons like? What did John preach? Well, according to Mark, all you need to know about John's message is this. After me will come one more powerful than I am, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What is John's message? He is saying that there is coming one. I am the way maker for the Messiah. I am the road preparer for the Messiah. I am the one who comes in advance of Messiah. And Messiah is so much greater than me that I'm not worthy to be the lowest slave in his household. And his ministry is so much greater than my ministry that they're not worthy to be compared. The ministry of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is so much greater than the baptism of water, that he is to me, or I am to him, one who is not even worthy to untie his sandals. That is the superiority of Jesus' ministry. He is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is infinitely greater than the baptism of water that John gave. This is John's message, that the Messiah was coming, and the Messiah is superior to John, and the Messiah's baptism is superior to John, because it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And still we ask, why is this the beginning? Why is this the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? Why does the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, begin with John's baptism? Well, let's take a pause. Now, we all know what baptism is in here. I'm guessing that probably the majority of you have been baptized, and probably the majority of you have been baptized as adults. As believers, you have been baptized, and we all know what baptism is. It's where you have water. You should be dunked. When you have water and you're dunked, or it's poured on you, or it's flicked at you, you know. I don't know if they do that very often. They call it sprinkling. It looks more like flicking to me. But it's where you have this water put on you, and this water somehow signifies a washing. Well, where does this come from? Mark doesn't tell us. Mark doesn't tell us where this baptism comes from. He just tells us that this is what it is. But what baptism began as was the way in which proselytes to Judaism would be converted. So if you were a Gentile, as actually most of you are Gentiles. So if you were a Gentile, and you were living in the days of John the Baptist and a little bit before, and you wanted to become a Jew, you said, I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe that the God written about in the book of Moses and in the prophets, I believe he is the one true God, and I want to worship him and serve him. The Jews would say, that's excellent, that's great. And they'll say, not only is that excellent and great, but you can actually become a Jew. And they would say, well, how do I become a Jew? And they would tell a man, well, you have to be circumcised. It's probably a deal breaker for a lot of people, but you have to be circumcised, and then you have to be baptized. What did it mean to be baptized? Well, the Greek word baptizo simply means to dunk something in a fluid. That's all it means. It means to dunk something in a fluid. It's baptizo. We transliterate the word. We don't translate it. We just have a word baptize. You could probably call it dipping or dunking. No, that would be an appropriate translation. John was taking people and he was dunking them. Why? What did it mean? Well, what they would do is they would take a Gentile, and this Gentile would want to become a believer. He would want to become a Jew, and they would take him, and if he was a man, he would be circumcised. If she were a woman, she would not be, and they would take them to the water, and they would dunk them underwater. And when they went, especially in the Jordan River, the River of Death, they would be dunked underwater, and they would be raised up, and what would happen is it would wash away their Gentile identity. They would be washed away, have their Gentileness washed away, and they would arise out of the water as Jews. They would wash away their Gentileness, and they would come out of the water as Jews. This is what baptism was. It was a way of taking non-Jews and making them Jews. And what does John the Baptist do? John the Baptist goes out into the desert, wears ratty camel hair clothes and a leather belt, and cries out to people from all over Judah and Jerusalem. He says, I'm here in preparation for the Messiah, and if you want to be ready when Messiah comes, you need to be baptized. And people would say, well, why do I need to be baptized? Baptism is what you do to make Gentiles Jews. I'm already a Jew. Why do I need to be baptized? What John's baptism is telling people is that being born a Jew does not automatically make you ready for the coming of Messiah and the kingdom of God. Being born a Jew does not make you automatically ready for the kingdom of God. Just as Paul would say, not all Israel are Israel. John the Baptist, we find out in other gospels. In Matthew's gospel, we find out, he says, don't say, oh, I'm Abraham's child. John tells the Pharisees, he says, God can raise up children from Abraham out of the stones. God does not need your bloodline. What he was saying is, all Jews who sin may be Jews by blood, but they are not Jews by the Spirit. And what matters for the coming of Messiah and Messiah's kingdom is being a Jew in spirit, being a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in spirit, being prepared for Messiah means not just your bloodline, but your spiritual readiness to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is everybody with me so far? Okay, good. Christian is. The rest of you, I don't know, but she nodded. So Christian's with us, so she speaks for all of you now in all things, okay? So I think that makes her power of attorney. I'm not a lawyer. But, okay, so what we have here is the beginning of the gospel. What does Mark tell us is the beginning of the gospel? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that Jews from all over Judea and Israel, and we find out they even come from the other side, and there are foreigners who are coming. All of these people are coming, and they're saying to John, I want to receive this baptism. I want to become a real Jew. I want to become a true child of Israel. I want my sins washed away, and I want to be made ready for the ministry of Messiah. I want to be made ready for the coming of Messiah so that I can be prepared for his kingdom. Now, what was requisite in this? What was required to receive baptism? Well, it's very simple. What did they do? They came to John, verse 4. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. What do we see here? What was required to receive the baptism of John? What was required for a person to be made ready to receive Messiah and Messiah's kingdom? What was necessary? Repentance from sin. If you want to know what was necessary to receive the ministry of Messiah, it was repentance from sin. John the Baptist is telling these people, he says, you cannot be made ready for Messiah until you confess and repent of your sin. You cannot be made ready for the baptism of the Holy Spirit until you confess your sin and repent of your sin. You cannot be ready for the kingdom of God unless you confess your sin and repent of your sin. This is John's message. And this message is so crucial that Mark says, you can't even tell the story of Jesus without telling this story. You can't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't understand the good news that God gives unless you understand that the good news begins with confession of sin and repentance from sin. That is how important it is. Think about this. The guy who says the virgin birth, don't care. Don't even care. The guy who says that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, don't care. Jesus is the Word of God, don't care. Jesus was preaching at the temple when he was 12 years old. Don't care, not important. Mark says none of that stuff is important, but what is important is that the gospel message, the good news of God, begins with confession of sin and repentance from sin. The good news of God always begins with confession and repentance. The good news of God, let me say that again because this is absolutely necessary to understand. The good news of God always begins with confession of sin and repentance from sin. You cannot receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit without repentance of sin. And more than that, the good news doesn't just stop at salvation. The good news doesn't stop when you come and kneel before the altar and you pray to receive Jesus Christ. That's not where the good news ends, friends. I can rhyme on a dime, see? That's fun. Anyways, we that's not where the good news ends. The good news is not completed when you pray to receive Christ. That's where the good news, that's when the good news just starts. The good news, it is good news. It is good news that our sins can be forgiven. It is good news that we can be freed from our guilt. It is good news that we are freed from judgment of God and eternal hell and separation from God. That's all good news. That's excellent news. But it doesn't stop there. You know what else is good news? It is good news that when the Holy Spirit baptizes us, we receive the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It is good news that by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we live this life, the sin nature is taken away, and we have the nature of Christ. It is good news that by the power of the Spirit, we can actually live and please God. It is good news that we are day by day transformed into the image of God. We are metamorphosized, as Paul says in Romans 12:1. We are metamorphosized into the image of God. It is good news. It is good news that we can have fellowship one with another, that the hatred that we would normally and naturally have for each other, the jealousy and the envy and the backbiting and the bitterness, all of that is gone in Christ. That racial divisions are eradicated in Christ. The division between men and women is eradicated in Christ. The division between slave and master, boss and employee, all of these are eradicated in Christ. That is good news. And it's good news that when we die, we don't stay dead. That when we die, we will go and immediately be with Christ, and that someday Jesus is going to come again, and he is going to raise our mortal bodies and transform our mortal bodies into immortal, sinless bodies, and we will forever be with God in these sinless, immortal bodies, that sin will be done away with, and that we will be glorified, perpetually glorified, so that we will be ever and ever and ever more and more and more like Jesus Christ. That is good news. It is good news that we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. It is good news that he says, "Behold, I come and my reward is with me," that he is going to reward those who faithfully serve him. That's good news. It is good news that we will be with him for 1,000 years as he reigns in Jerusalem, and we will rule with him, and that after that, we will spend eternity with him, forever being even more glorified, forever being even more transformed into his image, and forever and eternally making this universe Eden. That is good news. It doesn't end with salvation. That's good news. That is the gospel. But it begins with repentance. It begins with confession of sin. It begins with recognizing that yes, we sin. Yes, we fail. Yes, we stumble. And you don't lose your salvation when you sin. You're not lost again. John tells us in 1 John, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all sins and cleanse us and restore us to all righteousness. What does that mean? He is just. Think about that word. Think about that word. John tells us that if we confess our sins, if you as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you as a blood-bought Christian, if you have had your sin paid for by Jesus Christ and you confess your sin, Jesus would be unjust to not restore you. John the Apostle says, if you're a Christian and you confess your sin, God would be wrong to not restore you. Oh, we're nice evangelicals. We don't use strong language like that. We're too nice to use language like that. John didn't care. The Son of Thunder didn't care. He says, if you're a Christian, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, if you have the Holy Spirit and you confess your sins, God is wrong to not forgive you. We don't have the courage that John had. We don't like to say things like that. John is saying exactly what Jesus said to Peter. What did Jesus say to Peter? Jesus comes and he wants to wash Peter's feet. He wants to take the place of the lowest slave. And Peter says, "You are absolutely not washing my feet. You are not washing my feet. That's the slave's job, Jesus, and you're the master." What does Jesus say to Peter? He says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part in my ministry." And Peter gets it. Peter understands. He realizes that Jesus is cleansing him. And so he says, "Well, then Jesus, not just my feet, but my head and my hands and all of me. Cleanse my whole body." And Jesus says, you don't need your whole body cleansed. You've already been washed." What Jesus is telling Peter, what John is telling us, is that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we are bought by his blood, when we are transformed, when we receive the Holy Spirit, our sin is forever taken care of. Our sin is forever taken care of. We will never be facing judgment because of our sin. But as we walk through this world, what happens? What does Jesus say? Anybody, what does he tell Peter? He says, anybody who's had a bath, they don't need to wash again, but they need to wash their feet. Friends, as we walk through this world, our feet get dirty. Our feet get dirty. You know, I learned this lesson really strongly. This same lesson that Jesus taught. I don't know if you guys have ever been to the beach. I don't know if we're allowed to go to the, are we allowed to go to the beach anymore? I don't know. But if someday you're ever allowed to go back to the beach, I don't know how many of you guys have ever been as foolish as me to just bring tennis shoes to the beach and not bring flip-flops. And you know what happens when you just bring tennis shoes and socks to the beach and not flip-flops? You walk out of the water, and you know you got that beautiful, tasty Lake Erie water on your feet, and you kind of kick that water off, and you put your foot down on the dry sand, and you go to put your socks on, and oh man, I got sand stuck to my feet. So you walk back into the water, step out, son of a gun, I got sand on my feet again. And then you gotta sit there and look like a chump carrying your shoes all the way back. And everybody's like, ha, 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 look at that guy. Didn't bring flip-flops. What an idiot. Our feet get dirty in this world, friends. They get dirty. None of us are made perfect. We're none of us perfect. We sin, we stumble, we fail, we fall because we have not yet been made perfect in Christ. We have not yet been glorified. And if we want more of God's good news, if we want more of the good news of Jesus Christ, you know what it requires? It requires that we repent. I've been blessed to know a lot of great Christians, a lot of great older Christians who've mentored me with their experience. And you know what I've sadly learned? I guess it's either sad or it's encouraging. I don't know which. But I've never met an older Christian who somehow has gotten over sin. If you found that person, please let me know. I want to meet him or her. I don't know of anybody who's ever gotten there. And in fact, the older Christians I know, the really mature Christians, the people who you can just see the Spirit of God on them. You know what they tell me? They tell me that they're just even more aware of their sinfulness and their fallenness than they ever were. Our feet get dirty in this world, friends. And if you want more of the good news of God, do you know what it requires? It requires confessing our sin and repenting of it. That's what it requires. That's where the gospel begins. That's where God's good news. The good news of God, you know what the good news of God is for Christians? The good news of God for Christians is that even though you sin, God has more grace. God has more grace for you. And God continues to want to transform you into the image of God. God has more grace. That's the good news. But what's required for us to receive that good news? Confession and repentance. There are two messages here. There's a message for the believer. There's a message for the believer. There's a message for the blood-bought, baptized Christian in this room that all of us sin. We all sin and we all fall short of the glory of God and we all get our feet dirty in this world. And we need to confess and repent to be restored to righteousness. But there's also a message for those who don't know Christ. There's a message for those who have not yet put their faith in Jesus. There's the message for those who maybe have been getting by saying, well, my mom was a Christian, my dad was a Christian, my grandpa was a preacher. John the Baptist says it doesn't matter. You can be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. But that doesn't make you a Jew. And it doesn't make you ready for Messiah. There may be some in this room, I don't know your hearts, but maybe you have not yet come to Christ. You have not yet put your faith in him. You have not yet repented of your sin, said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I know my sin means judgment, but that you died to pay for my sin. And right now, I repent of my sin, and I turn to you, Jesus Christ. If that's you in this room, I encourage you. I plead with you. Confess your sin to him. Repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. It is good news. It is good news. But the only way to get to that good news is through repentance, through confession of sin and repentance. And when we turn from our sin, when we recognize that Messiah is coming to bring a baptism of the Holy Spirit, that he is coming to forgive us of our sins and to give us new and eternal life, when we recognize that, God brings good news to us. The only way to get to God's good news is through confession and repentance. Brothers and sisters, the only way to get to God's good news is through confession and repentance. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We come to you grateful. We come to you so thankful, God, that the way to getting more grace from you, the way to getting more of your good news is not through works. It's not through labor. It's not through doing penance or humiliating ourselves or shaming ourselves or whipping ourselves or bringing blood sacrifices to the altar. We thank you, God, that the way to receiving your forgiveness, your grace, and your restoration is through confession and repentance. Lord, we all sin. We all fall short of your glory. And all of us who have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit know that we need to repent. And so we ask you, Lord, to help us to examine our own hearts and to see where we've fallen short of your glory. We ask you, Lord, to help us to have the courage to examine our hearts and see where we've been wrong and to confess it and to repent of it, to turn to you and to be restored to all righteousness. God, help us. God, help us to truly receive your good news, all of your good news. In Jesus' name, amen.